If anyone forgot to give me their paper before Friday noon, please get it to me right away before class. I'll only take a little off your grade if I get it before class starts. It was due Friday noon. But I'd rather you get it in sometime than not at all, of course. But I'd much rather you get it in before class. Now, some of you did some study in commentaries, and that is good. Commentaries often have helpful ideas and sometimes have very misleading ideas. But for this class, I'm anxious that before you do anything in the commentary, you study the text yourself. And in fact, for this course, since we're not requiring any language for this course, it is possible to take this as a first-year student. I'm not requiring for this class, unless specifically so stated, any study in commentary. But any you want to do, I think, will be valuable to you. But I'd like you to study it first yourself. I remember about 20 years ago, had two students who had graduated, who had had my work for 3 years, and then they went to another seminary, which at that time was quite a conservative seminary, and they worked there for a PhD degree. And I saw them when they'd been there about 2 years, and they said to me, they said, we have a tremendous advantage over the students here in this seminary who had their undergraduate work here. They said, these students are accustomed on every question to look up commentaries and say, these commentaries say this and these commentaries say that, and then play them off one against another and see what the different opinions are. But they said, none of them are able, as we learn, to go right to the scripture and see what it says. And it's amazing how many things that are quite obvious in the scripture are overlooked by most of the commentaries. The commentaries often have a habit of copying from one another. And sometimes when some very great student who's written a commentary that has a lot of excellent material in it will get careless in some passages he's not so interested in as others and make some rather foolish mistakes in those passages, it's amazing how many later commentaries will copy his mistakes. And so my great interest in this course is that you learn to go direct to the scripture yourself and that you see what is there. And then, as I say, after that, if you want to do some study and commentary, that's all to the good, of course. Now, today I gave you an assignment which involved a comparison of Micah 4, and Isaiah 2. And in this comparison, I was interested to see what you would get. Now, you cannot see there on the board the whole of what's on this paper, but what I'm interested in is you're seeing the part that was assigned. I think I can get all of that off. I believe all that is visible. And as you compare the verses, just as a rough comparison at first, you see that in Isaiah, verse 2 of chapter 2, is almost identical with Micah chapter 4, verse 1. And in Isaiah, the third verse is almost identical with the second verse of Micah. And the fourth verse in Isaiah is almost identical with the third verse in Micah. But then the fourth verse in Micah, the first part of it, has nothing corresponding to it in Isaiah. And yet, as you look at that fourth verse, the first three-fourths of the verse, you see that they are actually a development of what is already in the previous verse. And so by not having those verses in Isaiah, you don't have that expressed quite as clearly and fully as you do in Micah, but you might say that it is inferred in what Isaiah has in the previous verse. They will not learn war anymore. There will be no violence. There will be no external danger. Now Micah makes this more specific. I don't think he adds anything to it, but he makes it more specific in that fourth verse, where he says that they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. He has in mind the time when the Assyrian army is spread all over the land of Judah, and the people are safe behind the great walls of Jerusalem, and they don't dare go out. They're protected from the army as long as those walls stand. They don't dare go out where the roving bands can come by and can injure them. Even within our present generation, the condition was somewhat similar in Palestine. In 1929, I traveled through a considerable part of the backcountry of Palestine on horseback. There were four of us there, born in four different continents, and then we had some Arabs with us, taking care of carrying the stuff and so on. So we had a number of mules carry our stuff. We camped at night most of the time in different places. I don't know if you can do that in that area now. But at that time, it was very interesting. Conditions were much more like they'd been for a couple of thousand years than they are today. And Dr. Albright, who was leading the party, was one who spoke Arabic very fluently and had been in Palestine many years, was very familiar with the customs and circumstances. And every time when we were in the back country, when night would approach, he would find an Arab village. And there he would come to that village, and the headmaster or the leader of the village would come out. Dr. Albright would greet him, and he would welcome him to the village, and we were under their protection. And then we would camp on the edge of the village. We would hire someone from the village to sit out in front of our tent overnight just to watch for sneak thieves and that sort of thing. But as far as any real danger was concerned, we were perfectly safe because we were under the protection of that village. Now, we heard how just a year before, a young couple from Czechoslovakia had begun to make a walking trip carrying most of their provisions and their tent. And they had gone from Czechoslovakia westward across Europe, down into Spain, had crossed Gibraltar and had come along the northern section of Africa and come to Palestine. And they had no injuries or real difficulties until they got into Palestine. But there they weren't aware of the customs of the country. And so one night they camped in a place where the nearest village was over a mile away, and there were three villages in three different directions, so they weren't under the protection of any one of them. You might say they were out in the open, under their vine, under their fig tree. And during the night, the son of the head of one of the villages and two of his friends came down, began to seize their property, and when they objected, they were both killed. Later on, the British government, which then held the mandate for Palestine, discovered who the criminals were and hanged them. But it illustrated the fact that even within the present generation, it was not safe in Palestine, out in the open, to camp overnight. In the protection of a town, you were safe. The hospitality, they felt, was a sacred duty. But out there under your vine or your fig tree, there was constant danger that someone would come along of whom you had every reason to be afraid. And so Micah adds this, and this is not an addition to people who were there. It just makes it more specific to their understanding. They shall not make war anymore. They will not even learn how to make war anymore of the previous verse covered. So Micah doesn't add anything. He simply makes more specific what's already been said in the greater part of his fourth verse. But the last verse, the last line of the fourth verse, adds another idea. He says, "For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Here is something which is so important, so tremendous to people living in that area in almost any time in its history. It is so tremendous. And it's, a few years ago, it would have seemed very strange to us in America. Things are getting now, so perhaps it's more like here, like it used to be there. But it seemed very strange to them at that time, I'm sure, that there would be none to make them afraid. And in order to give us assurance that this is true, he adds the word, "For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now this, you might say, is a distinct idea then in this fourth book. Does this idea have any parallel in the corresponding passage in Isaiah? That's an interesting question. Now we look at the next verse. I ask you to compare verses 1 to 5. And you notice that verse 5 has considerable general similarity. That in verse 5, in both, they are speaking about walking. About walking in the name of the Lord, or walking in the light of the Lord. There is considerable similarity, and I believe these verses go together. Now, in the Bible from which I copied this, in the section from Isaiah, you will notice that they put a heading separating verses 4 to 5. I think that's a mistake. I think it goes with what we see. It is parallel to the same fifth verse in Micah. There is much similarity between the two. I think you can consider them as parallel. And the way the next verse starts doesn't make much sense in relation to it. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. Therefore thou hast forsaken thy people. You have to assume a lot. There is a break here after verse 5. And the break certainly should not come after verse 4. Now we'll speak a little more about the relationship between these two passages when we take them up as we go through the book. I'm just speaking in relation to the assignment now, the second part of the assignment. I ask you to compare each section in Isaiah and Micah with the immediately preceding context. Now, most everybody said there was quite a similarity or quite a relationship between these and what preceded. And that's true of almost anything in the prophetic books. The greater part of the prophetic books is made up of rebuke for sin. The next greatest part is blessing to God's people and promise of the wonderful things God is going to do for the future. Well, now these are related. And these themes are so closely related that you will always find some relation between almost anything in the prophetic books and anything anywhere else in the prophetic book. But in one case here, it seems to me there is a very specific relationship, a very close relationship. And if you can see that on the board, you notice that in verse 12 in Micah, I have underlined certain words. Those words which I have underlined in green up there, Zion, Jerusalem, and the mountain of the house. Now you look on to the very next verse, the first verse of the next chapter, the way that it has later on been divided into chapters, and you find that in those next two verses, these very same two places are spoken of again, these same three places. The previous statement, I will just call your attention to that 13th verse. Therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field. Terrible punishments to come upon Zion, the place where David's palace was. And Jerusalem will become heaps. Will become just piles of wreckage. Terrible punishment God is going to bring to Jerusalem. And the mountain of the house, which perhaps would more literally be translated the temple hill. It is the Hebrew word that means mountain. It often means almost any hill. It may mean a great mountain. It may mean a medium-sized hill. The mountain of the house, or the temple hill, will become just like a high place in a forest. Just a place that has nothing particular to stand out in difference from the surrounding area. This wonderful temple is going to disappear, and it will just be like a place in the wilderness. But these three specific statements of the terrible thing God is going to allow to happen to Jerusalem are made in Micah there, and there's no parallel for them in the corresponding passage in Isaiah. But when you go on to the next next verse, in Micah, he immediately says, it will come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord, or the temple hill, will be established in the top of the mountain. The previous verse says that the mountain of the house will be like a high place in the forest. Now he says it will be established in the top of the mountain. And the next verse says that the law will go forth from Zion. Verse 12 said, Zion will be plowed as a field. And it says the word of the Lord will go forth from Jerusalem. And the last verse of the previous chapter said, Jerusalem will become heat. Now there's a relationship then between the last verse of the third chapter of Micah and the first two verses of the fourth chapter. There is a close relationship. There's a relationship between almost any passage in the prophetic book and a preceding or following passage. But here is a very close relationship. Three specific words used to indicate important places in or about Jerusalem, said to be utterly destroyed, and then said to become great world centers. Now that is a relationship between the previous chapter and the following in Micah that is far, far closer than the relationship between the previous chapter and the following one in Isaiah. And then, of course, in addition to that, Micah, it reads right smoothly forward. God is going to bring this terrible overthrow, but God is going to bring tremendous blessing to these very places previously mentioned. It reads right straight on a continuous discourse. Whereas in Isaiah, he has one chapter, mostly of rebuke for sin, ending, and then he says that the word that the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It sounds like a heading. It seems a natural place to make a chapter division. In Micah, it doesn't seem like a natural place to make a chapter division. It is just a direct continuation. And so I was interested in seeing how many of you would notice that close relationship between the previous chapter and the following chapter in Micah, a relationship much closer than it is in Isaiah. So I've underlined three places in green in the... can you all read that from where you're sitting? Is it large enough? That's why I've moved quite a distance this way and took out the first row of seats here so that it would be big enough. That means I can't get a whole page on there, but I could get all that we needed for in the immediate study. Now, the question about chapter 2, verse 1 there is a very interesting chapter. An interesting question. How many chapters of Isaiah have headings that say, this is the vision that Isaiah saw? This is the word that God gave to Isaiah. Well, out of 66 chapters, you'll find very, very few cases. Most of the cases where there are headings for specific visions come in connection with the visions about, mostly about foreign nations between chapters 13 and 23. There are a few there. The burden of this country, the burden of that country, the burden of the other. That you occasionally find there. Ordinarily you don't find separate headings in Isaiah. You just go straight on and you have to figure out where the break comes ordinarily. Now you might think that Isaiah would put a heading at the beginning of his book and he'd put another heading at the middle of the book. Perhaps putting the things that he wrote in the latter part of his life separate from the first part. But you have no reference to Isaiah in the last 27 chapters of the book. His name does not occur there at all. There are very few such headings in the book. Now, what a strange thing to have a heading which seems to describe the whole book in Isaiah 1:1, and then to have another heading in Isaiah 2, which might just as well describe the whole book as the heading in chapter 1. strength to have it there. You don't have it in 3, you don't have it in 4, you don't have it in 5. You have it very seldom. You might think somewhere in the middle he puts such a heading, to put it right at the beginning of the 2nd chapter. A very strange thing. And I have not come across any commentary. There may be some, but I haven't come across any that gives what I consider to be the natural explanation of the reason why this particular heading would come here. I believe that the clue to it is found in that last part of the 4th verse of Micah. There he says for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. And Isaiah 2:1 says, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. This term translated saw there is not the ordinary word saw. It is a word that is used primarily for the vision that the prophet had. Certainly the meaning of this verse is, here is something that Isaiah received as a revelation from God about the future of Judah and Jerusalem. I do not believe that that is a heading for chapters 2-4, as some commentaries say. One said 2-12, one said 2-4. Some may say the 2nd chapter. I don't think it is at all. I think it is a heading to the first 5 verses of the 2nd chapter. I believe that here Isaiah is saying, what I'm now going to give you is such a wonderful thing, such a tremendous thing, complete end of violence, complete end of danger of war, Jerusalem becoming the very center from which God's word goes out to all the world. It's such a tremendous thing that I want to assure you that this is a message that I have received from God. And so I believe this is parallel to the latter part of that 4th verse in Micah, where he said, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Isaiah saying, the word that Isaiah saw regarding Judah and Jerusalem. Now the two, I think, are parallel in idea. But Isaiah adds one thing that Micah didn't have. Micah simply goes right on with what he's been giving and gives you additional. Isaiah says the word that Isaiah saw about Judah and Jerusalem. It is my feeling that in both cases, the Lord gave them a vision, not in which they saw words passing along like they sometimes have in front of a big building up in New York, perhaps in other places where you see, and the new news that has come from such a country is that such a thing has happened, that he saw words passing in front of them like that, but that he saw a picture. He saw a wonderful picture, and he described the picture that he saw. And the Holy Spirit, by his inspiration, kept the writer from error. He prevented him from saying anything in description of the picture of the vision God had given him that was not correct. So we have a statement that is inspired by God and that is free from error. But the statement is not necessarily entirely words that God gave the prophet. It's a true picture of what God caused the prophet to say, but stated perhaps in the prophet's own words. But these words kept from error, as we believe that all of the scripture is kept from error. And thus, it would seem to me that, now there are some commentaries that speak of Micah as Isaiah's younger contemporary. Well, if they had said his smaller contemporary or his contemporary who wrote a smaller book, that would be true, because Micah wrote only seven chapters, while Isaiah wrote 66. But as to which of them was older, I know of no evidence anywhere to tell which of them was older. Each of them names the kings under whom he wrote, and they name the same king. And we have no way to know which was older and which was younger. But it is my personal guess, and I think it's a very good one, that Isaiah read the words of Micah and said, those words describe the vision that I've had too. God has given me the same vision. And so when he says the word that Isaiah saw, he's not saying Micah didn't say. He is saying, I have also received this vision from God. This thing that someone may have read in Micah, the words that he gave describe pretty well what I saw. There's no reason I should make up new words to describe it. I can use pretty generally the same words he did. He didn't use exactly the same, but they're 19 words out of 20 are identical with the words that Micah used. There's one interesting difference. In the very first verse of this, Micah says that nations will flow unto him. Micah's on the left of this, says people shall flow unto him. Isaiah says all nations shall flow unto him. He stresses this universality a little more than Micah did. There's a place further on where Micah stresses the universality a little bit more than Isaiah. But to my mind, that is a satisfactory explanation of the reason why we have a new heading at the beginning of chapter 2. I don't think it's a heading for the whole chapter, but just for the first 5 verses, and a heading to say, I put my authority back of this thing too. God gave me this same vision. It doesn't fit right in with what I've just said like it does with Micah. It's part of Micah's continuously on faith. But it is a vision I saw which can logically come at this point, and I, Isaiah, am certifying that God has caused me to see this. Mr. Ron? You cannot tell. You cannot tell which one got them from the other. But the fact that Micah's words fit right in with his previous verse, that it flows straight along, while in Isaiah there is a new start, seems to me to be a strong argument in the direction of it being originally part of Micah rather than a part of Isaiah. And if that is the case, then the fact that Isaiah puts his name to it, it gives a reason for it. That he put his name to it to say, yes, you've read this in Micah. I'm not just copying something Micah said. I'm telling you what I also have seen. The vision God has also given me. Well, so much then for a summary of the assignment that I gave you for today. I'm not so interested in your knowing what I think or what any commentary thinks. I'm interested in your learning how to get into the book and see what's there. And that takes practice, it takes time and effort, and I hope that you will in this course not merely learn what certain chapters of Isaiah mean, but learn methods of getting into the scripture that will enable you in any part of Old or New Testament to go further in your understanding than you would otherwise. Now in our outline, we had reached H at the end of the last hour. Under Roman numeral 1, we had reached H, and I had spoken about the fact that the book of Micah naturally divides into 6 divisions, though there are 7 chapters. In the book of Micah, the whole of the first chapter and all but the last 2 verses of the second chapter of Micah is rebuke to the people for their sin. And then there are 2 verses of marvelous blessing. Then in Micah, there is chapter 3, which is rebuke for sin. But chapter 4, the whole chapter, is various aspects of future blessing that God is going to give his people. Then chapter 5, again, is largely rebuke for sin, although toward the end of it there is some blessing. And then the last part of Micah is dealing more with Micah's relationship to God and God's blessing to us. Now, we're not so interested in Micah. Now, I'm just interested in pointing out the similarity of organization between the seven chapters of Micah and the six chapters of the first six chapters of Isaiah, which are a definite unit separate from chapters 7 to 12, which we call the book of Emmanuel, because they deal with a very specific situation and some very wonderful promises. But these first six chapters of Isaiah are similar to Micah in that the first chapter is very largely reviewed. And then you have five verses of future blessings. Then you have the rest of chapter 2 and chapter 3, mostly rebuke for sin and declaration of God's punishment that is coming. Then chapter 4 of Isaiah is mostly future blessings. Chapter 2 of Isaiah, we know, being similar, almost identical to chapter 4 of Micah. Then in Isaiah, you have rebuke for sin again through chapter 5, and then you have Isaiah's personal experience of coming to know God more intimately in chapter 6. The greater part of the prophetic book is thus made up of declarations of rebuke and punishment for sin on the one hand, and of promises of specific blessings that God is going to bring in the near or distant future. There also, of course, are certain sections of some of the prophetic books in which God gives specific information about what the people should do in specific circumstances. But this is a far smaller part of the prophetic book. Now for next time, I have a rather short assignment for you, which I would like you to turn in by Friday noon again to the office. For next time, I would like you to jump over to Isaiah 56 and 57. I would like you to look at those two chapters and to indicate which sections of them are rebuked, which sections are blessed. Which sections, that is, deal particularly with the people's sin or with God's punishment for sin. Which parts deal with God's promised blessings to his people. Look for that purpose at chapters 56 and 57. And then you might just make a brief summary of their content. That is, you might say verses 1 to 17 deal with such and such a general theme, verses 18 to 20. Just where would the natural break come in those two chapters, chapters 56 and 57. That's the assignment for next time. I thought it was a logical place to give it after going into H, which I barely touched on at the end of the last hour, the similarity between the first six chapters of Isaiah and the seven chapters of the book of Micah. Now we go on to Roman numeral 2 then, which is the first chapter of Isaiah. And this first chapter of Isaiah is not on this page, so I'll remove it. I have another here that will give it, but I think instead of putting that, yes, I'll put that up now. You can't see it all that this distance, but I'm afraid if I get nearer that it will be too small for the people in the back to see. We, under this, Roman numeral 2, I make capital A, verse 1. Verse 1 says, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. You notice up to there, it's almost identical with chapter 2, verse 1. But he goes on now and tells when. In the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. I have looked up what I wrote in the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia as the date for these kings. And I'll dictate it to you just for your record. I don't ask you to memorize it. Uzziah is a pretty good guess, is that he reigned from 791 to 740. The scripture says he reigned 52 years. There's only 51 between these, but if you count each of them, it's 52. And of course, we have no reason to think he died on the same day of the year in which he became king. Jotham is probably reigned from 750 to 732. You notice it overlaps. You read in the book of 2 Kings how Uzziah sinned against the Lord and God made him a leper. So during the latter years of his reign, he lived apart. Although he was still king, Jotham was also king. So there were two kings at that time. Jotham, then 750 to 732. Ahaz, 736 to 716. Jotham, 736 to 716. Now, Jotham again, Ahaz, according to this figuring, was king 4 years while his father was also king. Uzziah reigned so long, it's probable Jotham was along in years when his father died. And he, having been co-king with his father so long, it'd be quite natural for him to follow the practice and make his son king while he was still living. It's a good practice for a king anyway to make his successor king while he is still there. It prevents an upheaval after his death. Whether this actually was the case, we don't know. We have certain dates we can fix by parallel to the history of the Assyrian king. And then in between them, we have to try to fit them in. But a Professor Pila, who has spent many years of studying the chronology, has suggested these dates, and they seem to work pretty well with the evidence we have. Hezekiah, then, would reign from 716 to 687. 716 to 687. Now, capital B, we will make verses 2 to 6. Capital B, verses 2 to 6. I've entitled this, The Lord's Complaint. Now, the division between chapters 1 and chapter 2 is a very definite division. The division between chapter 2, verse 5 and verse 6 is a very definite division. These divisions within chapter 1 are less definite. Someone might suggest they be placed at a different place. But I think this is a fairly logical division. Verses 2 to 6. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. A terrible denunciation that God makes of Israel when you think of all that Israel did, all that God did for Israel, bringing them up out of Egypt, caring for them in the wilderness, protecting them as he did. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. It is something that is repeated over and over in human history. And it is good for parents to realize that it is something that is easy, that often repeats itself. I've many times had someone say, I don't know what to do with that son, 19 years of age, 18 years of age. He just won't pay any attention to what I say. He's doing everything different from what I think he ought to. I don't always say what I think, but what I think is you had your chance. You had him during his formative years. A child, say before he's 14, is tremendously influenced by his parents. But when he gets in his latter teens, he doesn't like to be pushed. And you can push him a lot in earlier years, so long as you don't overdo it. You can push him a lot in earlier years, but when he reaches the age of adolescence, what you've done before has a tremendous effect on him. But what you do then is not going to have much effect. The main thing you can do then is to pray for him and show forbearance towards him. But you think of the heart of God, you think of how a parent feels, and think of how God felt after all he had done for Israel. He had nourished and brought up children, and they rebelled against him. The ox knows his ass, his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel does not know, my people does not consider. O sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger. They are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken any more? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart sick. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there's no soundness in it. But wounds, bruises, and putrefying sores. They've not been closed nor bound up, neither mollified with ointment. The Lord's complaint, which begins this book of Isaiah. Now in that fifth verse, why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The Hebrew there is an imperfect, and the imperfect is quite commonly translated future, as the King James has done here. But the imperfect very often expresses what we might call a frequency, an action that occurs and is repeated, rather than something in the present or even in the past. It's used in the past in Genesis 2, where it says that a mist would come up and water the earth. It uses there the imperfect, although it's talking about things way back in the Garden of Eden. It is referring to something that occurred and occurred and occurred again. And so I think it might express the idea a little better here if we said, why should you be stricken anymore? You revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. To translate it thus as a frequency rather than as a future. Now capital C, verses 7 to 9. Capital C, verses 7 to 9, the desolation of the land. I don't know which would be more useful to you right now, to have the verses before you. You all have Bibles here where you can look at the verses, or to have this outline before you. Up there. There are the dates in case some of you didn't get them too. The desolation of the land, verses 7 to 9. Now these verses are quite different from what preceded. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate, is overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant. We should have been as Sodom. We should have been like unto Gomorrah. These verses seem to describe a condition that is actually in existence as he writes. Now some take this as a prophetic purpose. They take it as a description of something that God is going to bring. But I have looked at five of the most recent translations of the Bible. Three by evangelicals, two by other scholars. And in all five, I found they take it just like the King James does, as a present event, a present situation. And that can exactly fit if Isaiah wrote these words while Hezekiah was king, when Sennacherib came to the king of Assyria and overran the whole land in 701 B.C. At that time, the whole land was overcome. Lachish, the second largest city in Judah, was taken prisoner. The city was overcome and demolished. The people carried off into captivity. Thousands of people were carried off into captivity by Sennacherib. And Jerusalem was left alone. We read the history of that period in Isaiah 36 and 37. And it also was given in Kings and Chronicles. A time when for nearly 3 years they expected that any time the Assyrian army would come and attack Jerusalem, and it also would be demolished. But Isaiah said to them in later chapters of the book, no, Jerusalem is not going to be taken. God is going to protect his city as birds fly. He will protect Jerusalem. It won't be by your strength or your power, but by his actions. And then we read in Kings and Chronicles and in Isaiah how the Lord destroys great numbers of the Assyrian army. It's probably by a great plague that he said. And Sennacherib could do nothing but return across the desert to his home in Mesopotamia. And this exactly describes this situation. The country was desolate, strangers were devouring it, and the people from the walls of Jerusalem could see the foreign troops as they were destroying village after village in your presence, desolate, overthrown by strangers, and the daughter of Zion left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. He says, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been like Sodom. We should have been like unto Gomorrah. So we have here three verses which were, I believe, doubtless written at that particular time. I incline to think these first six chapters were gathered together as an introduction to the whole book by Isaiah, representing material he had given at various times during his long life as God's prophet, but making a good introduction to the whole book, the first six chapters. But this particular thing reflects the situation of that particular time. Then verses 10 to 15. Oh, by the way, ninth verse is quoted in Romans 9:29. But in the context in Romans, there is not much specific reference to this situation of Isaiah, simply to the fact that it was only through God's mercy that any were left. So it fits very well in the context in Romans, but it does not draw on the whole situation, just on this general aspect of it. Now, capital D, verses 10 to 15, the futility of empty ceremonies. And those are verses which can be very applicable in our own day. We have to transpose some of the words in them to fit our own day, because we do not have the same type of religious observances they had then. But they are just as applicable when this transposition is made. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. There is a large school of Old Testament interpretation that thinks of the prophets as being against the temple service and the priests as supporting them, and there being a conflict between the two. And they quote such passages as these. But it's entirely a misunderstanding. Isaiah is not against the sacrificial system. In fact, he promises elsewhere in the book that everything the sacrificial system stands for will continue. He's not against anything that is taught or prescribed in the scripture, but he is against putting our faith in such matters. He says, to what purpose are these things? When you come to appear before me, who has required this of your hands to tread my court? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the callings of assemblies, I cannot. Away with it. It's iniquity, even the solemn meetings. That's a strange statement. I cannot. Away with it. It doesn't make much sense to take the four words and say stand in the King James. If you make the break in them like I did, I think it makes more sense to us. I cannot. Away with it. I think perhaps a better interpretation is the way some modern translations take it. They say, I cannot bear the new moon, the Sabbath, the calling to assembly. Away with the iniquity, even the solemn meeting. I'm not sure that is better, but it's the idea is the same in either case. But there's no punctuation in the Hebrew, in the original Hebrew. The punctuation of the verses was put in many years after the Bible was originally written. The chapters weren't put in chapter divisions until the 13th century A.D. And in the 10th century A.D., the Masoretes, a group of Hebrew scribes, put in a certain accent mark, which show where they think there should be stress and where they think they should be division. But these merely represent the tradition handed down by word of mouth, and it's pretty hard to hand down such tradition as that. Now, the vowel points also represent tradition handed down by word of mouth, but it's much easier to preserve that as you read it, as it's read over and over through the ages. Much easier to preserve the vowels than to preserve these accent ideas. And so, some scholars say, forget the vowels, just the consonants of what are inscribed. Most scholars say the vowels represent a very well-preserved tradition, but not quite as well-preserved as the consonants. But the accents, most of us don't pay much attention to. Some of them we don't know for sure what they mean anyway. But in your Hebrew Bible, there are a great many of these little accent marks, which most Christian scholars simply disregard, except once in a while when someone has a big argument he wants to base on one of them. And when he does, I think he should be consistent and try to interpret them all, and I don't know any Protestant scholar who does that. Well, this is a very vital idea in our own day. It continues, your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are troubled in me. I'm weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Yes, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. A criticism of hypocrisy and a criticism of putting your trust in observances or forms or ceremony or regularity. I know a man who used to teach here in the seminary, whose father was a very pious Jew. And he could quote from memory all the services, which included great parts of the Old Testament in Hebrew. But he didn't have any idea what a word of it meant. He didn't know a word of Hebrew to understand its meaning, but he said these words of form. And some of our Protestant churches are almost like that. And certainly a lot of the Roman Catholic churches are that way. They repeat Latin words, which the bulk of the people have no idea what they're talking about. Empty forms and ceremonies, they may have much meaning when you understand them, when you put your thought on what they stand for. But it is what they stand for that is right. The futility of empty ceremonies. Now, we won't have time to look at E, F, and G today. That won't take such a long time. Please review the material on Isaiah on the next chapter for next time a little bit too, because we will spend much more time on the next chapter than on the rest of this one. And please get the assignments in by Friday noon to the office.